Turn with me to the book of Judges, beginning a new study this evening in the book of Judges. This seventh book of the Old Testament takes its title from, or its name from its contents. It's a book that is devoted to a portion of Israel's history that is referred to as the period of the Judges, and it records the deeds of 12 of these judges. Now, the book of Joshua was a book that dealt with victory. There were a few defeats, but really what we saw as we went through the book of Joshua was the details of one victory after another. And the victories came for the simple reason that the children of Israel chose to obey God. And as long as they were obeying the Lord, God blessed them. God was with them. God was moving and giving them victory. But when we come to the book of Judges, Judges chronicles 12 cycles of failure. Judges is a book about failure. I know some of you are thinking, great, why did I come? But you know, there's some great lessons that we can learn from this. How not to make these same mistakes. How not to do what they did. How not to fall into the same traps that we're going to see that they fell into. And as we look at this, I think it's also going to be a sobering realization or a sobering wake-up call, if you would, for us as people living in this nation. Because much of what we're going to see in the book of Judges really parallels the history of our nation, of our country. Now, understand, though, when we talk about the failure that is kind of chronicled here in the book of Judges, that it's not the failure of the average man. It's not a record of the failure of the ungodly or the rebellious, but it's a book that chronicles the failure of God's people. And that's what's tragic about this book. And what's sad, however, is that I think many of us, we've become accustomed to the failures that we see in people so that it's no longer a tragedy to us. We've grown accustomed to seeing people maybe that we held in high regard. We find out that, you know, they have fallen, they've failed, that there was some hidden thing in their life. I remember reading a few weeks ago in an old issue of Sports Illustrated, the rise and fall, it was called, of Kirby Puckett. Now, those of you who are baseball fans, you know that name. He was the center fielder for the Minnesota Twins, and he won the MVP in the World Series. He was the MVP one of the years. He's going into the Hall of Fame, just an incredible guy, and he beat the odds. I mean, he doesn't look like a baseball player. He looks more like a fullback, and yet there, he had this incredible, you know, career, and yet we find out all the way through his career, he had a mistress on the side, and he, you know, was arrested for sexually assaulting a lady after, you know, he had been out of baseball for a while. And just, you know, here's this guy that as a kid I just held up in high regard, and then suddenly, you know, just seeing it, the whole image was just shattered there before my eyes. And how many times has our whole view become jaded by those type of things? How many times has our view been jaded by the indiscretions of a politician? Remember when that seemed like it was such a horrible thing? When it seemed like, you know, you would hear something about a famous politician, you just would go, oh man, that's tragic. Now it seems kind of normal, you know? It's like you hear, oh, there's another one. And then there's the jokes that come out, and it's the fanfare, you know, on Leno and Letterman. And then we hear, you know, also of the failures of people in ministry and pastors who, you know, have fallen and, you know, had affairs and did things that were compromising, and we become jaded by that, so that all of a sudden it isn't something that in our nation, in our country, and in many ways in the church, that we don't see it as such a horrible, tragic thing anymore. And that's sad, because we really, really should see it as that. So the book of Judges is a book that chronicles the failure of God's people through 12 cycles in their history, spanning some 350 years, a 350 year cycle. They're slow learners. It takes them a long time. And there's a certain pattern and characteristic to these cycles that basically I would describe like this. The children of Israel would give themselves over to sin, and then they would become servants to an oppressor. And after a time of being servants to that oppressor, they would then cry out to God, and God would raise up a deliverer. He would raise up a judge to lead the people out of bondage. And then they would walk with the Lord until that judge died, and then they would give themselves over to sin again. And the whole cycle, the whole process would repeat all over again. And it went on and on and on, generation after generation, for some 350 years. Now, here in this book, associated with those cycles, there's also two phrases that are repeated over and over again. Actually, one is repeated over and over again. The other is repeated twice. But the one that's repeated over and over again, it's seen many times, is this, that Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. The second is repeated twice. It's, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. But those two phrases really sum up these cycles that the people found themselves going into. This Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and everyone did what was right in his own eyes. And what's interesting about both of those phrases really is that they're used to describe the same situation. You see, that which was right in the eyes of the people was that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's where the problem arose from. What was right in the eyes of the people, hey, this seems like a great idea. Let's do this. Let's go in this direction. Let's pursue this. And it would be the very thing that would be evil in the sight of the Lord. And that's why the book of Judges is also a good case study in the dangers of relativism, the dangers of the fluctuating standards of man, the danger of moving away from the standards that are found laid out for us in the Word of God concerning what God calls good and what God calls evil, and what God has laid out concerning how we should live, to lay those aside and to follow what seems right to us. So that as we see in our country, in our nation today, under the banner of relativism, we hear things like there are no absolutes and there are no standards. And we see the redefining of right and wrong and good and evil for a nation and even for the church. You know, it's scary to me that as I look at Christian publications, as I get the magazines that are promoting, you know, some of the new books coming out, or if you go to the local Christian bookstore and you go in the issue under or in the section, you know, dealing with Christian living and Christian issues, so often there's a word that constantly is seen on the jackets of books and describing these books, and it's the word relative. You see it in the magazines, you know, the promotion of this idea that, you know, is it relative or relative teaching, or, you know, this author comes across in a very relative type of way. But that word associated with it is the idea of bending with our society and culture. And that's something that we as the church are warned against doing, bending with our society, bending with our culture. But that's what's happening here with Israel during this period of the judges. They were living in a way that seemed right in their own eyes, and they assumed that it must have been right in God's eyes, but nothing could be further from the truth. It was evil in his sight, and the result, it would end in their destruction. So with that as a background, let's begin here in verse 1. We'll read down through verse 7. We'll make some comments. It said, now after the death of Joshua, pause there for a minute and understand that this book is going to, at certain points in it, especially in the first few chapters, it's going to look back. It's going to kind of recap what we studied in the book of Joshua. And it might give, in some of the instances, what we studied in Joshua, it might give a little bit more detail and color to it. And in other instances, it's just going to kind of mention something that we've already looked at. But it mentions here, after the death of Joshua, it came to pass that the children of Israel, asked the Lord, saying, "Who shall be first to go up for us against the Canaanites to fight against them?" Now, the thing to understand here is that the people of Israel, they've already possessed the land. We saw that in the book of Joshua. But after their possession of the land, there were all these little pockets of the Canaanites that needed to be driven out of the land. And so that's what they're doing now. They're going in and they're driving out these little pockets, these remaining armies and kings and cities and whatnot. And so the Lord said to them, "Judah shall go up. Indeed, I have delivered the land into his hand." Now, understand, notice something here, just a little side note. The word Judah, why was Judah the first one called? Well, the name Judah means praise. And here we see that praise is to go first. And I think that's noteworthy because praise always precedes the victory. That as we are praising the Lord and we get our eyes there on the Lord and we get our focus off of the obstacle and the enemy that is before us, and then we get our eyes onto the Lord, that praise oftentimes is that which precedes the victory, because it gets our eyes where it's supposed to be, on who and where our victory comes from. Notice also the Lord says, "I've delivered the land into his hand." This was a done deal. This was a done thing. God said, "Look, I've given this to you." So Judah said to Simeon, his brother, "Come up with me to my allotted territory that we may fight against the Canaanites. And I will likewise go with you to your allotted territory." And Simeon went with him. And then Judah went up, and the Lord delivered the Canaanites and the Perizzites into their hand. And they killed 10,000 men at Bezek. And they found Adoni Bezek in Bezek, and they fought against him, and they defeated the Canaanites and the Perizzites. And then Adoni-Bezek fled, and they pursued him and caught him, and they cut off his thumbs and his big toes. And Adoni-Bezek said, 70 kings with their thumbs and big toes cut off used to gather scraps under my table. As I have done, so God has repaid me." And then they brought him to Jerusalem, and there he died. Now here we see that they capture this very wicked king, Adoni-Bezek. This guy who had made it a practice when he would conquer a neighboring land, he would take the general, he would take the king, and he would cut off their thumbs, and he would cut off their big toes. Basically, he was making them totally inactive. I mean, imagine what life would be like without your thumb. How difficult it would be, you know, to hold a sword. And how difficult it would be to run without your big toes. And so he would bring these guys to a place where they would be, you know, absolutely humiliated. But what we see here concerning this guy's life is it really is a good example. It's a good illustration of what the Bible declares in the book of Galatians, that you reap what you sow. That a man will reap what he sows. And here's a guy who for years was torturing the enemy kings, and yet he finds himself here saying, "As I have done, God has repaid to me. The very thing that I have done, God has repaid me." And the Bible, as it speaks there in Galatians about reaping and sowing, those are agricultural terms. And they are terms that illustrate for us the process of harvest. That the farmer, he plants the seed. And the seed will only produce that which was planted. An apple seed's going to produce an apple tree. You know, strawberry seeds are going to produce a field of strawberries. It's only going to produce that which was planted. But the point in this whole concept of sowing and reaping is this, is that what is sown doesn't come up quickly. It doesn't come up suddenly. There's a time and an effort that is spent on the crop before it comes in. It takes time for the harvest to be produced. And you know what? The same thing holds true in life. The same thing holds true in life. The Bible says if you sow to the flesh, you will reap destruction. But it might take years for you to reap. As you are sowing to the flesh. If you sow to the Spirit, the Bible says you will reap everlasting life, a better quality of life. But it might take a while before you really are experiencing the outgrowth of what you're sowing. It doesn't happen overnight. The Christian life has been compared many times to that of a race. And I think as we think of it as a race, we should think of it not as a sprint, not a 100-yard dash, but it's a marathon. It's a race that's going on and on and on, and we're continuing to run, and we will be running until the day that the Lord brings us home. To the day that the Lord comes and he calls us. And so we're involved in this marathon. And this guy, Adonah Bezek, he sowed cruelty for a long time. But one day the harvest came in. One day it was time for him to reap what he had been sowing. Now, because the process of sowing and reaping can be a lengthy process, sometimes people confuse God's reaction to their sin. They confuse his patience. They're sowing to the flesh, and it seems like God isn't doing anything. And there's four common areas of confusion. If you're taking notes, maybe jot these down. Many times people confuse God's patience with thinking that God is impotent, that there's no power. Listen. God is so patient in dealing with us, and I am so glad. I would have given up on me a long, long time ago, but God is patient. He's patient with us. He waits for us to repent. He waits for us to change. He'll let us go for a while down a path that isn't good for us as he's waiting for us to come around. The Bible tells us that our God, he's long-suffering, and he waits for us. But some begin to think, well, God hasn't done anything to me yet, therefore he can't or he won't do anything to me. And they get duped into thinking that God's patience, they mistake it for being impotence. There are those who confuse God's patience with ignorance. Hey, God must not know what I'm doing, they think. They're involved in sin and they think, you know, I've hidden it from my wife. I've hidden it from my kids. I've hidden it from my husband. I've hidden it from my friends. I've hidden it from God. He doesn't know. That's why I'm getting away with this. Some confuse God's patience with apathy. God just doesn't care how I live. That's why I'm getting away with this. It really doesn't matter to God how I live. And some even begin to confuse God's patience with approval. Not only is it not wrong, but God actually approves of my lifestyle. He's loving after all, right? God is love, and you know, loving God, sure, you know, he's going to approve of the way that I live. And there are those who have a tendency to confuse the patience of God with those things. But what a tragic mistake. What a tragic mistake it is to think that God approves of your sin, or is apathetic about your sin, or that he is ignorant of your sin, or that God is impotent to deal with your sin. Listen to what the psalmist wrote in Psalm 50, verses 19 through 22. He said this. He says, you give your mouth to evil, and your tongue frames deceit. You sit and speak against your brother. You slander your own mother's son. These things you have done, and I kept silent. I kept silent. I just listened. I didn't do anything. I didn't say anything. That's what God's declaring there. But then he says, and you thought that I was altogether like you, but I will rebuke you, and I'll set them in order before your eyes. Now, consider this, you who forget God, lest I tear you in pieces and there be none to deliver. Listen, God is patient because he doesn't want to tear you into pieces. He doesn't want to do that. He wants us to repent. And so he's patient. He's long-suffering. He'll keep silent. He'll let you go down a road, hoping that you're going to come to your senses. Listen, God is patient and he is long-suffering. But for the person who continues in their sin, one day they will pay. They will reap where they have sown. And one day the harvest will come in. And we see that here with this man. A number of years goes by, but then he finds himself reaping what he'd sown. He sowed cruelty for a long time, and the day of his harvest had come in, and he reaped what he had sown. And so too, one day, like Donai Bezek, you might find yourself saying, as I have done, so God has rewarded me. But there's also a flip side to that. The flip side, the positive side, is God promises that you can't outgive him. And so if you are sowing seeds of righteousness and kindness and goodness as you have done, so God will reward you. I like the latter much better than what we're reading here of this guy. I want to be sowing those type of seeds. Let's pick it up in verse 8. Now the children of Judah fought against Jerusalem. And they took it, and they struck it with the edge of the sword, and they set the city on fire. And afterward, the children of Judah went down to fight against the Canaanites who dwelt in the mountains in the south and in the lowland. And here we see Judah's on the move. I mean, they're going forward. They're driving out the inhabitants of the land. And then Judah went against the Canaanites who dwelt in Hebron. Now, the name of Hebron was formerly Kirjath Arba. And they killed these three guys, verse 11. And from there, they went against the inhabitants of Debir. And the name of Debir was formerly Kirjath Sefer. And then Caleb said, whoever attacks Kirjath Sefer and takes it, to him I will give my daughter Aksah as a wife. Now, this is a repeat of what we studied in Joshua chapter 15. And Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, took it. And so he gave him his daughter Aksah as a wife. Now it happened when she came to him that she urged him to ask her father for a field. And she dismounted from her donkey, and Caleb said to her, what do you wish? And so she said to him, give me a blessing. Since you have given me the land in the south, give me also the springs of water. And Caleb gave her the upper springs and the lower springs. And we talked about this in Joshua chapter 15, this of Aksah, his Caleb's daughter, following in his example. Caleb, you know, was that guy who was ready to go. He was ready to go conquer Hebron, the land that had been designated to him. He's 85 years old, and he's saying, I'm as strong today as I was back when I was 40. Let me go in and take those giants. Let me go in and conquer those guys. And he did. And here we see this same spirit in his daughter. And Charles Spurgeon has a wonderful sermon on verses 12 through 15. A sermon called Aksah's Asking, A Pattern of Prayer. And in it, he shows a request from the daughter Aksah to a father, Caleb, and he gives it to us as a pattern of prayer. And I thought it was noteworthy. I'm not going to go through the whole thing, but I want to just give you the points because it's a great message. Great insights that we see here. And if you're taking notes, there's six things that we can draw from her request. First of all, that she thought about what she wanted before she went to her father. She came to Caleb with a very definite request that had been considered beforehand. And I think the point that we can draw from that about prayer is think about what you are asking for before you begin to pray. Have a little bit of forethought before you come before the Lord in prayer. This woman doesn't say to her father, Father, listen to me, and then, you know, give this little pretty prayer, if you would, but really not saying anything. She knows what she's going to ask for and why she's going to ask for it. Secondly, notice that she asked for help with her request. She asked her husband. There in verse 14, it says she urged him to ask her father for a field. And I think the point that we can derive from this is it's good when God's people are joined together in prayer. The Bible says that the effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man or a righteous woman avails much. And I think when you get several righteous men and righteous women, and what makes us righteous? It's the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what makes us righteous. And so you get several righteous people together seeking the Lord. It avails much. It's powerful. The prayer groups that we have in our church that meet, you know, at different times, They're listed there in the bulletin. There's different times where people gather here to pray. Those are powerful times. The prayer chain where people gather together and commit together and bond together to seek God over a request. Somebody who's sick or somebody's in the hospital or somebody, you know, is going through a difficulty and they bind together. That's powerful stuff. That's powerful stuff. The third thing we see is that she went humbly yet eagerly before her father. She went in humility, but also with a boldness. And we're told to come humbly before the Lord, but also that we can enter into his throne room because of the blood of Jesus Christ. We're encouraged to come into the throne room with boldness. There in the book of Hebrews in chapter 4. She prayed fourthly for a blessing. She came to her father and said, "Bless me. I'm asking you for a blessing." And in Luke chapter 12, verse 32, we're told, "Do not fear, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom." And the point there that Jesus is making to his disciple is that the Father enjoys. He enjoys blessing his kids. I don't know about you, but sometimes I am so reluctant to pray in that way. Lord, bless me. I'll pray that he blesses you. I'll pray that he blesses my wife, that he blesses my kids. But I just, for some reason, I sometimes get this thing like it's a bad thing to ask God to bless me. But nothing could be further from the truth. We're called we're encouraged to ask God to bless us. The fifth thing we see is that she mingled gratitude with her petition. In verse 15, "You have given me land there in the south." She's making reference to a past blessing. And then following that, in number 6, she used the past blessing as a reason to ask for more. "You've blessed me already, and I want more. I want more of your blessing. I want more of what you have for me." And I think that's a great pattern for us in prayer. And the result we see here is her father gave her what she asked for. So this little vignette gives us some good insights into our prayer lives. Picking it up in verse 16. "Now the children of the Kenite, Moses' father-in-law, went up from the city of the palms," that's the city of Jericho, "with the children of Judah into the wilderness of Judah, which lies in the south near Arad. And they went and they dwelt among the people. And Judah went with his brother Simeon, and they attacked the Canaanites who inhabited Zephath and utterly destroyed it." And so the name of the city was called Hormah. I think that's a better name. "And also Judah took Gaza with its territory and Ashkelon with its territory and Ekron with its territory. And so the Lord was with Judah, and they drove out the mountain ears, but they could not drive out the inhabitants of the lowland because they had chariots of iron." Now here we see Judah is on the move, but all of a sudden here in verse 19, we see that Judah experiences a failure. They were unable to drive out those in the lowland. And we'll see in chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3 part of the reason why they weren't able to drive out these people in the lowlands. But there's also an implication here that they were intimidated by these chariots of iron. And so what ends up happening is these people that they don't drive out begin, they're allowed to kind of be there in their midst. They're allowed to dwell there with the people. All because of some compromise that we'll see noted in chapter 2, but also that they were intimidated by these chariots. Listen, though, God is not intimidated by chariots. God isn't moved. He isn't scared. He's not pacing up in heaven. They've got chariots. What am I going to do? God's not doing that. It's not like when man designed the iron chariot that God said, "Well, there go all the promises. My people, they've had it." God doesn't have an anxiety attacks in watching, the chariot scenes in Ben-Hur. It's no big deal to him. These chariots, it means nothing to him, them making these chariots. In fact, there's no weaponry invented by man today that scares God. There's nothing. We're told in either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians that when the Lord comes back and the enemies of the world with the Antichrist and Satan come against him, that he's going to destroy them with the words of his mouth. It's no big deal to him. These inventions of man. Now, if I'm living in my house and someone's coming down the street in a tank, that's a pretty big deal to me because my resources are limited. I don't have much to stand up against that. In comparison to a tank, I'm in trouble. I mean, I've got a garden hose. I've got some rakes, some steak knives. Come on, I'll take you on, you know, type of thing. I'm in trouble going up against a tank. But this is what we need to remember. In all of those areas that can cause us great consternation, they are nothing to God. God is not impressed. He is not intimidated by what man perceives to be are his strengths. But Judah loses sight of that. And because of what we'll see in their compromise, they miss out on the promises of God. They miss out on seeing what God would do, how he would deliver them even from an army of chariots. Although we will see in a couple of chapters where God delivers them from an army of 900 chariots, making and proving that they're nothing to him. And these guys, their attitude should have been that of the psalmist in Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. That's what we're going to trust in, not in what man trusts in. Listen, they believed in the promise of God to take the mountains, but they didn't believe in the promise of God to take the lowlands. And you know what? We as Christians can sometimes make that very same mistake. We believe in the promises of God for one area in our lives, but not in another. And we shouldn't do that. The promises are for every area and every situation. But here we see the compromise here with Judah, verse 20. And they gave Hebron to Caleb, as Moses had said. And then he expelled from there the three sons of Anak, the giants. Here he is, this guy. Bring on the giants. Bring them on. I'll take them. But the children of Benjamin did not drive out the Jebusites who inhabited Jerusalem. And so the Jebusites dwell with the children of Benjamin in Jerusalem to this day. And the house of Joseph also went up against Bethel, and the Lord was with them. And so the house of Joseph sent men to spy out Bethel, and the name of the city was formerly Luz. And when the spies saw a man coming out of the city, they said to him, "Please show us an entrance to the city, and we will show you mercy." And so he showed them the entrance to the city, and they struck the city with the edge of the sword. But they let the man and all his family go. And the man went to the land of the Hittites and built a city and called its name Luz, which is its name to this day. However, Manasseh did not drive out the inhabitants of Bethshean and its villages, or whatever that name is, and its villages, or the inhabitants of Dor and its villages, or the inhabitants of Ibeline and its villages, or the inhabitants of Megiddo and its villages, for the Canaanites were determined to dwell in that land. And here we see a pattern beginning to start. A pattern of compromise. The different tribes are going out. They're going into different regions. And they start to drive out the people, but they don't drive out all of them. And they allow some of the inhabitants to stay there in the land. And notice there in verse 27, what it says there of the Canaanites, that they were determined to dwell in the land. Now, here's what I want you to see. Their conflict with their enemies is like our conflict with the flesh. You see, like the Canaanites, the flesh is determined to stay. It's been said that the flesh dies a slow death, and it's true. The Canaanites were determined to stay, and our flesh, it's determined to stay. Now, God promised them victory over their enemies. All they needed to do was drive them out. And God has promised us victory over our flesh. All we need to do is to lay claim to that. All we need to do is what Paul talks about in Romans chapter 6, to reckon that the old man is dead. And to consider that to be a fact. And to present our members, Paul says, not as instruments of unrighteousness, but instruments of righteousness. But the flesh, it's determined to stay. And here's where we can find ourselves falling into problems. We see that they begin to compromise with the inhabitants of the land. And it leads to their downfall. They relaxed is what they did. And they didn't drive them out. And that's the great challenge for us as believers. Many of us, we have experienced in our walk with the Lord, our relationship with the Lord, we have experienced great victories in our early walks with Jesus Christ. But there can come a time where all of a sudden, in the midst of the Christian walk, in the midst of the battle, that you just grow tired of the warfare. It's been said that the Christian life is a battleground, but a lot of Christians, they want it to be a playground. And they grow tired of the battle that we find ourselves in, even though what the Bible tells us is that we're not fighting for victory, but we're fighting from victory. But we can find ourselves growing tired of the battle, growing tired of the fight, growing tired of the flesh and of the devil and just living in this world. I'm sure that you have days, I do, where at the end of the day, just from being in the world, you just feel dirty. You ever feel like that? You know, the end of the day, I mean, I'm not talking about, you know, you've been out, you know, working in a ditch all day, but just being around people and just being around life and stuff, you just feel like, gosh, I need a shower. You know, I just feel dirty, you know, type of a thing. And there's times where we can find ourselves just growing tired of the warfare. And there can be that tendency to all of a sudden just grow lax in reading the word. And there can be that tendency to drift away from that dependency upon the Holy Spirit. And then it gets easy to start making covenants or agreements with our flesh, where things that we would never have tolerated 10 years ago, suddenly we begin to tolerate those things in our lives. And we begin to be content with saying, okay, Lord, I'm just happy you've got 70% of my life. Knowing, though, that he wants it all. And we begin to grow content with that. And I think every one of us here in this room tonight should ask ourselves, especially those of us who have walked with the Lord for a while, we should ask ourselves, have I grown comfortable in my flesh? Have I grown comfortable with my flesh? Are there areas that I used to consider to be sin that I don't any longer? Have I tolerated things that at one point I never would have? It's a good question to ask ourselves, to ask the Lord, Lord, search my heart, like David declared, and see if there would be any wicked way in me. See if there's anything that doesn't belong. And see, here's what we fail to see so often, is that in compromise we are defeated, if not immediately, somewhere down the line, we will pay a horrible price for our compromise. And that's what's happening to these tribes. That's what's happening to these people. That's what we're going to see, that they're going to pay a horrible price for their compromise. And what we're going to see is a progression that occurs as they make a covenant with these tribes, like we might make a covenant with our flesh. And somehow we get duped into thinking as we make that covenant that the enemy plays fair, that sin plays fair. Listen, sin doesn't play fair. In the book of James in chapter 1 in verses 13 through 15, James makes it very, very clear what sin's intent is. And its intent is to destroy you. That's what its intent is for each of us. Jesus makes it very clear what our enemy's intent is in John chapter 10 when he says that Satan is like a thief who comes to kill and to rob and destroy. That's what he's about. That's what he's after. That's what he's seeking to do in each one of our lives. And whenever we compromise, when we open that door to compromise, we open the door to being destroyed. And so here we see that the children of Israel, they move. They're moving from a position of conquest to a position of compromise. And that's always a dangerous place to be in. You know what? We should wake up every single morning. And I want you to listen. We should wake up every single morning understanding that we are a million miles away from where Christ wants us to be. A million miles away from where he desires that we would be as his people. And although we may have progressed and we have grown and we're happy for that, we should never ever be satisfied. Never ever come to that place of contentment in our relationship with the Lord. But having that attitude with Paul of just continually saying, I'm pressing on to lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has apprehended or laid hold of me. We're certainly not in any way or in any place to make a covenant with our flesh. And so we should pray each day, Lord, empower me for this day by your Holy Spirit to move forward a little bit further today, believing that we are more than conquerors, as Paul declared in Romans 8, through him who loved us. And that's the type of prayer. That's a prayer that is in accordance with the will of God, that he will answer for each day, that he desires to empower us to move a little bit forward in the faith and in the life. But compromise with the flesh always leads to defeat in our lives. Verse 28. And it came to pass when Israel was strong that they put the Canaanites under tribute, but did not completely drive them out. Now here we see another great tendency. The word tribute means that they made them work as slaves. They grew strong enough to drive them out. But what we see noted here is that they rationalize. Why should we drive them out when we can get cheap labor out of them? We can make use of them to make money. And so again, they compromise for the sake of monetary gain. They compromise for the sake of making their lives a little bit easier. And they're going to lose everything for doing so. Because God will not bless compromise. Here's a fact. God never compromises. God will never compromise. He never will. He won't do it. Because it's outside of his nature. It's not in him to compromise. And Satan won't compromise either. Oh, he might appear to compromise at times, but in reality, he's not compromising at all. Now, whenever I think that I have devised some plan that allows me to live between those two kingdoms, it is a great illusion. It's a great illusion. And when I do that, no one compromises but me. No one is fooled but me. And I lose everything in the process. And here we see they compromise because of money. Verse 29. Nor did Ephraim drive out the Canaanites who dwelt in Gezer. And so the Canaanites dwelt in Gezer among them. Nor did Zebulun drive out the inhabitants of Kitron or the inhabitants of Naholo. And so the Canaanites dwelt among them and were put under tribute. And nor did Asher drive out the inhabitants of Akko or the inhabitants of Sidon or the inhabitants of Alab. and these other places. And so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites. Now I want you to notice there's a switch there. In every other instance, it's the Canaanites who dwelt among the Israelites. But here we see it's the Asherites are dwelling among the Canaanites. There's a switch. And the switch signifies the greater scale or the abundance. The majority is the idea there. That in the other instances, it's the Israelites that are the majority. They're the ones that are in strength there. And the Canaanites, well, they're just dwelling among them. But in this instance, it's the reversal of that. It's like the Asherites are just kind of finding themselves with the people of God. And here we see this progression. So verse 32, so the Asherites dwelt among the Canaanites and the inhabitants of the land, for they did not drive them out, nor did Naphtali drive out the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh or the inhabitants of Bethanath. But they dwelt among the Canaanites. Here we see it again. And the inhabitants of the land. And nevertheless, the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh and Bethanath were put under tribute to them. And the Amorites forced the children of Dan into the mountains, for they would not allow them to come down into the valley. And here we see the progression of the enemy, that it forces the tribe of Dan into the mountains. Here we see the total loss of freedom. Freedom is gone. And so we see this compromise resulting in the loss of freedom. Verse 35. And the Amorites were determined to dwell in Mount Hares in these two places. And yet when the strength of the house of Joseph became greater, they were put under tribute. And now the boundary of the Amorites was from the ascent of Akarabim, from Zela and upward. And here we see five more incomplete victories among the children of Israel. Now, as we move into chapter 2, we see the Lord's reaction to their incomplete obedience. Let's just look at the first part of this. It says, then the angel of the Lord, and this being Jesus, came up from Gilgal in Bochim. Ever you see the capital A, angel of the Lord, and capital L, Lord, it's always a picture of Jesus dwelling amongst his people, coming in a pre-incarnate form. Now we know that this is Jesus because of what it says there in verse 1. He says, I led you up from Egypt and brought you into the land of which I swore to your fathers. And I said, I will never break my covenant with you. Here we see Jesus comes to these tribes that are in rebellion. And he lays it out to them. He encourages them. He's going to call on them. Look, I made a covenant with you and I didn't break it. But you have broken the covenant that was set up. And let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, that you are so patient and good to us. And Lord, we do want to consider tonight our hearts. To see, Lord, where we would stand tonight. Lord, have we made the same mistake as Israel? Have we relaxed in the battle? Forgive us, Lord. And may we put aside those things. That would tear us down and utterly destroy us if we allow them to linger. As Howard leads us in this song right now, just remaining in an attitude of prayer, just make this song your prayer, and if you need to do business with the Lord in your heart, do so. Just even now as we would sing this song and just take those things before the Lord.